There's always a sadness in my heart when I come to the end of a book because I believe I probably could have done a better job expositing the book. And I realize that because I'm growing up, that I've got this much time left and I'm probably never going to get back into 1 Peter. And so I look at every book as having one shot at it and to do my best to understand what it says. And I've done that, but I probably could have done a better job. And I'm never satisfied with my efforts. So I ask you and God to forgive me. But I want to zero in on what Peter himself said was the reason that he wrote this epistle in the first place. And it's found in chapter 12. He says, "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Now, most Bible scholars think that Silvanus was probably Silas, the man who traveled with the Apostle Paul and experienced many wondrous things while he was associated with him. And evidently, Peter used Silas, or Silvanus, which was his Greek name, to physically write this inspired letter. And that tells us that Peter was either too weak or too old, or that he was still illiterate at the time that this was written. He had a scribe, and several of the apostles had scribes. And I don't know if that Paul had a scribe too, but I don't think Paul was illiterate. But we don't really know why he used Silas or Silvanus to write this epistle, but evidently he did. But Peter says that this entire book was really nothing more than him briefly exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. So the epistle of 1 Peter is a brief exhortation. It's a short statement of encouragement. It's a small proclamation of hope for the scattered aliens of Peter's day and ours. But then Peter went on to say through Silas that this epistle testified. It declared, it witnessed, it loudly and proudly and authoritatively heralded something that Peter called the true grace of God. And I find that very odd, primarily because we have discovered that the bulk of this book deals with the issue of suffering and why God allows suffering, even horrific and ongoing suffering, to come to His own people. So if I were to put a subheading over this book, it would be an inspired book about suffering and why suffering comes to the most godly people on earth. But when God the Holy Spirit moved upon the Apostle Peter, who was the only human to ever walk on water, to say that the subheading in this book is a brief exhortation that testifies that this is the true grace of God. Alright, we got that. This is the true grace of God, right? So what's this? Peter said, this is the true grace of God. So what is the this he's talking about? What exactly is the true grace of God? Because it's something, because Peter said that we're supposed to stand firm in the true grace of God. So what is the true grace of God? And what exactly are we to stand firm in? Is it suffering? Was Peter teaching that godly people being treated horribly is the true grace of God? Well, that would make some sense, but then how do we stand firm in suffering? Would Peter be teaching here that when we suffer, we're not even supposed to want to get out from it, that we're supposed to simply endure it? I don't think so. I think that what Peter is talking about here is the hope that in, by, and through our suffering, that God is very busy at work to accomplish two things: His own glory and the fullness of our joy. Now, you know, if you have some dramatic life-ending experience where you're being stoned to death for your witness of Jesus, that's a little easier to see that maybe your death is working to God's glory. But when you have the very mundane and routine trials of life, like your air conditioner goes out, or you come down with some blood disorder, or you get lumbago in your back, or your neighbor won't speak to you, it's a little harder to see that this is working to God's glory, that this seems pretty petty and pretty earthy for God to be even concerned about it. But if you think that's hard, then it's also going to work to the fullness of your joy. Now, the reason I keep bringing these two things up is the Bible repeatedly teaches that everything that God does is for those two reasons. He doesn't do anything, including creation or salvation, that is not designed to bring out His own glory and the fullness of joy to His people. That's why God does what He does. Now, four times already, Peter has told us about this hope. Back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, here's what he said. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to attain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I think it took me about 10 sermons to get through that passage. But we're born again unto a living hope. And my question would be, when you ask the average person who says they're born again to tell you about their living hope, most people get real blank and they give you one or two word answers. That's the reason we're born again, to a living hope. Huh? Look at 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, prepare your minds for actions, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a grace that's not already on the earth. This is a grace that nobody has ever experienced in the history of the world yet. This is a grace that Jesus is going to bring with Him when He comes back. And we are to fix our hope completely on that grace that's coming when Jesus returns. And the question I would have is, in the normal conversation with believers, how often does that come up? How about 1 Peter 1:20 and 21? For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Hallelujah! Is your hope in God? And not in the government, not in politics, but is your hope in God? How about 1 Peter 3:14 through 16? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Always be ready to make a defense for everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Huh? That's what it says, right? I can wait. Amen. Okay. So here in this last section of 1 Peter, the apostle is telling us that the fact that wicked rebels have been born again into this living hope, the fact that we are fixing our hope on the grace of God, the fact that our faith and our hope are in God, and the fact that even in the face of horrific suffering, we can give an account of the hope that lies within us, serves as irrefutable proof of the great work of grace that God has obviously done in our lives. And now Peter instructs us to stand firm in this very same hope. So in actuality, how we handle suffering, how we continue in our hope, to hope in our suffering, how we go through suffering, is the visible means by which God displays the magnificent work of grace that He has wrought in our lives. Now, if you've never ever done this before, I would suggest that when you first start trying to do this, you'll be a little clumsy at it, because you're not used to doing it. You're used to complaining when you're hurting, right? Right? You're using the call to get something fixed when it's broke. You want people that hate you to quit hating you. You want the thing to stop. Very seldom are we actually doing this, right? So I'm just saying, we're about to leave 1 Peter now, And we're probably never going to get into these verses again unless I'm referring it to some other book we're in. But that's what Peter's talking about. So, but now zero in on the word true in verse 12. Peter said that this hope is the true grace of God. So by saying that this hope and suffering is the true grace of God, is Peter teaching here that there is a false grace? Well, not exactly, but he is teaching that there is a false understanding or a false comprehension of grace, a false application of grace. I want to show you something. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 through 10. I want to show you something. The Apostle Paul wrote this is actually probably 3 Corinthians, because he said this is the third time I'm coming to you. So this I don't know where 2 Corinthians went, but this is 3. He says, "And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain." What? Say that again. "Working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain." So, the grace of God is here. How I receive it can either be in vain or not in vain. Evidently, for he says, "At the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything," and we're talking about the ministry here, he's talking about Christianity, the setting up of Christianity. That's what Paul's ministry was, the establishment of Christianity in the earth. And we are supposed to live our lives in such a way that we don't discredit Christianity. That's what that means. "But in everything," look what it says, "in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness, for the right hand and the left, and by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. In anything that comes in my way, I am to commend myself that the grace of God is solid in my life and that I am a believer." So here in verse 1, Paul says that he and the other apostles are working together with Jesus, and they're urging us to not receive the grace of God in vain. Now, why would he labor with Jesus to tell us not to do this if we couldn't do it? So there is a way for people to receive the grace of God for no purpose, for no lasting result, or to receive the grace of God in vain. And then Paul goes about to teach us how not to receive the grace of God in vain. In other words, Paul then tells us how we are to receive God's grace with purpose or for a lasting result. He said, "In everything, commending ourselves as servants of God." And so "in everything" means in whatever state or condition God allows me to be in, that those who have not received the grace of God in vain, or those who have been given the true grace of God, commend ourselves. Now the English word "commend" that Paul uses here comes, it's only used one time in the whole Bible, right here. And it's a Greek word that means to prove or to show or to demonstrate or to stand. So to commend ourselves is to prove or to demonstrate or to show that we have received the true grace of God and that we have not received the grace of God in vain. And then Paul goes into listing horrific sufferings that God allowed him to go through. And the point is this: God's grace is sufficient to carry us through whatever God has sovereignly allowed us to be in. And that is exactly what the Apostle Peter has been teaching throughout this entire epistle, and what he summarizes in verse 10 when he says, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So the fact that God has perfected, confirmed, and strengthened and established us after we suffered for a little while proves beyond any doubt that the grace that we received was not in vain and that we have been given the true grace of God. But that also means that if suffering causes us to turn back, if suffering causes us to fall down, if suffering results in less love for God, less delight in Jesus, if what we go through produces a renewed interest in the fallen world and in worldly endeavors rather than a strong and powerful, unshakable passion for God and the things of God, then we know that we have received the grace of God in vain and that we have not received the true understanding of the grace of God. And you see this happened all the time. You'll see the church will flourish and prosper and it'll be joy, and then all of a sudden the Spirit will come through the church and it will cull out. And God's been doing this for 6,000 years to His people. He does not want people to get fat, dumb, and happy. And so He creates situations to keep us on our toes and to cause us to continually look to Him and to trust Him and to call upon His name. And that is us being established in our faith. Now before verse 12, Paul talked to us about grace seven different times. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Is this how fishermen talk? Seriously? You ever talk to an uneducated man? He usually doesn't talk like this, right? Peter did. Now, this is incredible. But may grace and peace be ours what? In the fullest measure. Look at 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. The Old Testament prophets prophesied of a grace that would come to the New Testament believer. And that means that the Old Testament knowledge and understanding of grace was inferior. It's not that God's got a different grace. Their relationship with grace, their relationship with the Holy Spirit, was completely different than the relationship that we have today. I was at Brother Jeff's house Wednesday night, and we were talking about people getting to such a place of despair that they give up hope. And I'm curious as to how Christians get there. I understand being discouraged, believe me. I understand wanting to give up. I understand thinking about giving up. I understand maybe even planning to give up. But then you don't give up and you keep going. I understand what that is to be in a place of complete where you think this is just terrible, or I can't get out of this one. And you think all is lost, and then God does something, and that trial that I thought that I would never get out of is 35 years old now. So how did that, I don't know. I can look back on it now. I have no idea how I got out of that. I got diagnosed with cancer of the liver in 1980. Never went to the doctor, got a biopsy, confirmed that I had cancer of my liver, wanted me to come in for all kind of stuff. I didn't go in. I drank a milkshake. And I prayed and I fasted, which everybody, don't fast while your liver's upset. Don't fast. You gotta eat. I fasted. Did everything the doctor told me not to do, and God healed me. That's the only reason that's 39 years ago. How do you get out? I got down to 150 pounds. As you can tell, God has healed me. Woo. So all I'm saying is God, I understand, but God knows, and so people use the wrong examples. They'll say, well, look what David did. Well, David didn't know what you know. David had no concept of some of the stuff you understand. David had about 13 books to read. You got 66. You got 2,000 years of church history. You got Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father interceding for you. You've got God, the Holy Spirit, living inside of you. The Holy Spirit visited David on occasions and by times. We got infinitely more than David had. Look at Paul. Beat 5 times, whipped 3 times, night and the day and deep, stoned to death. The next day he's up preaching. Next day, let's just say the stoning didn't kill him, which I will tell you that he died. He was stoned to death, and the disciples gathered around and prayed, and God raised him from the dead. Let's say that's not, and that's when he was called up to the third heaven, right then and there. Dead people go to heaven. Dead people go to paradise. It wasn't a vision. He went to heaven. He saw the third heaven. Amen. All right. Let's just say I'm wrong about that. Let's just say they only stoned him for a while. His eyeballs hanging out. His jaw's broken. His collarbone's broken. The next day he's up preaching. So any way you want to go is a miracle, right? Amen. So we've got infinitely more. So this is the grace that would come to you. Look what they did. They made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the suffering of Christ and the glories to follow. They were looking forward to the grace that comes to us. Huh? Right, look at 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation or the return of Jesus Christ. There's another grace coming that is different from the grace we have now. How about 1 Peter 3:7? You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. God's not listening to husbands that don't love their wives. He's not listening to you. It's the ceiling is brass. You might as well talk to me. God's not listening to you because you're out of sync with Him. You're not loving your wife. Amen? 1 Peter 4:10. As each one has received a special gift, employed in serving one another as good stewards of what? The manifold grace of God. Look up manifold. Look, it's not the manifold on your car. The manifold, the various, the sundry, the different grace of God. The various kinds of grace. How about 1 Peter 5:5? You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For what? For God. Why? For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Huh? 1 Peter 5:10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And from those infallible statements, we can glean certain truths about grace. Grace should be experienced by believers in the fullest measure. I don't think I've done that. I don't think I've done that. And I want to. After I'm a priest this sermon, from now on, I'm changing the way I pray. I want God to help me experience grace in the fullest measure, because that's what Peter taught. Huh? How about this one? The Old Testament prophets foretold of the grace that would come to us, signifying that the grace they had was somewhat different. There is another kind of grace that Jesus will bring with Him when He returns. Women can have the very same grace as men, and this grace is a grace of eternal life. There are various kinds of grace. God gives grace to those He has made humble. All grace comes from the one God. So no matter how unfair or unjust our suffering might be, no matter how horrifically painful, no matter how long-standing our suffering might be, the grace of God will empower us to know. It will work in us to enable us to be convinced. It will override all confusion and will cause us to not waver. This grace will allow us to be assured. This grace will overwhelm all doubt, that our hope in God will stand firm, that God is absolutely sovereign, and that God is absolutely good. Hallelujah. And the grace of God will produce this hope in us so that we will trust and believe that God is absolutely committed to cause or allow, to raise up or throw down, to bring in or to cast out anything that will accomplish what God has determined to do, so that He alone will be glorified and that we will find ourselves in everlasting delight. Hallelujah. Glory to God. You ain't never been this happy. We ain't never known this kind of happiness that we're going to have in heaven. Hallelujah. And I've been some kind of happy. Right? I've been some kind of happy. Amen. But I've never known this kind of delight that's coming. Hallelujah. That is what Peter's brief epistle exhorts and testifies to us. And that is what we are told to stand firm in. And this is just another way of saying what Peter wrote in verse 10. After you suffered a little while, the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Now, I've never met the first person who does not want to be perfected in Christ or confirmed in Christ in their faith or strengthened with all might in the inner man or established. Everybody wants that, right? And yet these same people rarely seem to understand that the pathway to arrive at these qualities is the path of suffering. Peter said, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace will sovereignly cause you to have these qualities. So suffering is not what hinders us from having these godly qualities. It is what God mercifully uses to grant them to us. If you are raised in the full gospel world as I was, and are the Pentecostal, whatever you want to call it, world, as I was, then you were taught that sickness and lack of material blessings, lack of finances is a hindrance. And that you're stopped from doing God's will, that you're somehow incapable now of being what God wants you to be or doing what God wants you to do because you've got a sickness or you're not healed or you're not rich or you're not prospering. And that these things are problems that we have to overcome rather than tools that are affecting in us this stability and this perfection and this confirmation and this establishment. And so we fight against the Holy Spirit. We pray against the Holy Spirit. Because we don't want the tools that God has given, the gifts that God has given, that will change us into being who God wants us to be. And it's a tragedy. Suffering is never meant to destroy you. But it is meant to change you. And it is this change that only comes from suffering that will allow you to possess these godly qualities. So from that perspective, suffering is a gracious gift from a loving Father to His dear children to help us become holy. Now, it is my honest opinion that the grace of God is less understood today than at any point in the history of the church. God's grace is the cornerstone issue of the Christian church. And even though we sing and preach and teach and talk more about grace than almost any other subject, when you really begin to discuss grace with people, you rarely get more than just a few words. Try it out. Ask them, what is grace? It's just ask them to define it. Most people would agree that grace can be defined as God's unmerited favor. And I agree that that's a workable definition, but one of the best ways to try to understand a particular definition is to use other words that mean the same thing than what is already used. So instead of using the word unmerited, we might use another word or synonym like unearned or even the word undeserved. And when we use those two words to our definition, we see that this makes grace to be favor from God that we did not earn and that we do not deserve. And that addition to our definition is huge because by defining grace, using those two other words, we see that there's nothing human beings can do to earn God's favor. There's no way we could ever deserve God's favor. This has the ability to negate all human-initiated actions and deeds that are designed to either make us attractive to God or which are designed to somehow bring about the favor of God. And I will tell you that people don't plan to try to do this. It's in us as fallen humans. We do this by default. Every time something bad happens to you, you immediately think God's angry with you. Right? Right. It's in you. You don't believe you've been washed. You don't really understand that everything God does for you now is for your good. That God is never angry with you anymore. Hallelujah. You say, wait a minute, Brother Blake, sometimes I sin. Amen to that. And He knew about that when He saved you. Amen. And He could have stopped you, by the way. Did you ever think about that? He could stop you from sinning and he doesn't. So you got to ask yourself, why doesn't a good and holy God stop his own people from sinning? Wouldn't it be better if we didn't sin? Well, of course it would be. So why would God allow you to sin? What happens to you immediately, if you're truly saved, what happens to you immediately after you've sinned? Conviction, right? And then what comes next? Repentance. And then what comes next? You rehearse the gospel, right? And then what comes immediately after that? Joy! Forgiveness! Right? Well, if you didn't know any better, you think that, because, so the end of that is joy in what God has done for you. So I would suggest that if we would just quit forgetting about the joy that God has for us, we might sin less. Because sin, God allows His own people to sin so that we will get convicted, so that we will turn from it, so that we will rehearse the gospel, so that we will rejoice in what God has done for us. Which means you've forgotten that to begin with, or you wouldn't have done what you've done. You say, how in the world can we be in church all the time and then forget the central element of it all? You answer the question for yourself. Do you forget? Yes. That's part of being human. And so in His mercy, He causes this situation or allows situations whereby you fail. Because the end result of your failure is that He looks magnificent for what He has done for you. Which I would suggest a sovereign God is interested in doing. Huh? That's what He meant when He said, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. You can't out-sin His grace. You ever tried to outgive God? I did. 1983. I tried to outgive Him. Amen. Me and Miranda made a covenant with each other and we tried to outgive God and we failed miserably. God gives infinitely more than you can ever give to Him. He does more than infinitely more of what you can do for Him. And I know that's true. And I think the same thing's true about sinning. The same thing's true. It is not obedience. It is not the focus on obedience that is the issue. It is the focus on joy. We don't understand what God is after. He is not just after your obedience. He is after your joyful obedience. And without that joyful part, you're not really obeying Him. Because He's commanded. Let me try to put it another way. He has commanded us to love Him. Right? How do you command people to love you? And then He's commanded us to rejoice in Him. Right? It's all over the Bible. Right? Alright. Now you gotta put this together. Because you're talking about God talking to sinful people. That's why He's gotta talk to us like this. But He commands us to experience the fullness of joy in Him. That is the goal of salvation. Not you quit smoking. If you want to suck on the back, look, it'd be cleaner for you to suck on the exhaust pipe of the car. There's less stuff in the car than there is in that thing. If you're dumb enough to do that, knock yourself out. But all I'm trying to tell you is that that's not the issue. The issue is joy in Him, rejoicing in Him, truly delighting ourselves in Him. That takes a miracle. That takes a miracle from heaven. Hallelujah. And then in addition to our definition, that addition to our definition is huge because by defining grace using those two other words, we see there's nothing human beings can do to earn God's favor. There's no way we could ever deserve it. This has the ability to negate all human initiated actions and deeds that are designed to either make us attractive to God or which are designed to somehow bring about the favor of God. And these terms are absolute, dear friends. In that it really doesn't matter if these are noble and kind deeds or whether we conduct in our communities or whether they are religious deeds or acts that we engage in church. The fact that God's favor cannot in any way ever be earned or deserved means by definition that we cannot earn or deserve the grace of God even by noble and good deeds or even if we engage in religious ceremonies or rituals or even in the sacraments. And to this the Scriptures agree. And so the Bible states over and over that salvation is not as a result of works. And then the Bible goes on to tell us why salvation cannot ever be a result of human works. So that no one may what? Boast! Now, whatever we might think of human boasting, the Bible is crystal clear. God doesn't like it when we boast. God condemns human boasting completely, constantly. And the reason God doesn't like it is because human boasting robs God of the glory that only He is entitled to receive. And that means that us boasting in what we have done, anything we have done, to earn or deserve favor from God is us acting as a thief, robbing God, stealing glory from God. Now most people would respond to this and say, but Brother Blair, I don't boast. I freely give God all the glory. And yet in more and more cases, what these people actually do contradicts what they say. For example, it is common to hear people say that they got saved by virtue of them making a decision. People are told nearly every day to make a decision for Christ. One of the largest evangelical organizations in history uses that phrase as their calling card. Others teach that people being baptized brought about salvation. One of the largest religious systems in history unapologetically teaches that salvation is brought about by people partaking of the sacraments. So even though these groups would also teach that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and the finished work of Christ alone, they betray that slogan by also teaching that people have to do something in order to be saved. And the only difference between these various groups is in what they tell the people to do. But let's examine this closely. If I have to do something in order to be saved, and I go ahead and do that thing, then it is my doing of that thing that enabled me to get saved. My action initiated my own salvation. My work, my deed, my action earned my salvation. What I did made me entitled to be saved. And if other people did not do that thing, then the only difference between me and them is in the action or the work or the deed that I engaged in and that they didn't engage in. And if I earned my salvation by what I did, then the Bible says I wasn't saved by grace. In this scenario, what brought about my salvation was not unmerited favor. It was what I did, my work, my deed. But if I earned or made myself able to have salvation by virtue of what I did, then why am I not entitled to boast? It is truly a schizophrenic way of looking at salvation. In that scenario, I was saved by what I did for myself, and that means that I brought about my own salvation. That's just another way of saying I earned it. By virtue of carrying out the deeds or the actions of the works that I performed. But if that is true, that means that I'm entitled to boast about what I did. Because I actually did what the other people did not do. Which makes me able to boast. And in that scenario, God would be a thief to want all the glory and rob me of what I am entitled to receive. But the Bible says that I have no right to boast. Precisely because I didn't do anything to earn or deserve my salvation. And it is my lack of ability to boast that allows for God to receive all the glory. Hallelujah. So God getting all the glory for salvation is not about whether I choose to give God that glory, but it rests in who actually did all the work. Whoever did the work gets the glory. Whoever initiated salvation deserves the praise. Whoever originated salvation is entitled to boast. And the Bible says that salvation was all God's idea. The Bible teaches that God did all the work by and through all three persons of the one true and living God. And therefore only God deserves the glory precisely because He did all the work. Human beings did not initiate our own salvation. We did not originate our own redemption. We did not do anything, therefore we are not entitled to boast. So grace is unmerited favor from God, and so fallen and sinful people did not do anything to earn or deserve that grace. So I hope we have established that by definition, human beings cannot do anything to earn or deserve the grace of God. We cannot engage in any act that would make us entitled to receive grace from God. Grace God's favor is truly unmerited, and yet most of the people in this room this morning have experienced the grace of God. You tell me you have. But if grace is unmerited and can't be earned or deserved, then how did we get it? How did it become ours? Based on our definition, we see that grace must be given. It is not a wage that is paid. It is not a reward that we can work to labor to acquire. That means grace is unilateral. It can only come to us by way of distribution from God. In other words, God must give us grace. He must grant grace to us. Okay, we have established that grace is solely in God's control and dominion, and those three words, unmerited, unearned, and undeserved, have to do with our position concerning grace. But now we need to deal with grace coming from God's position. And when we do that, we might use another word like unobligated. And when we use that word, we see that grace is not something that God owes to anybody. He doesn't have to give us grace. Nothing either outside or inside of God has the capacity to put pressure on Him to force God to grant us grace. Right? And that means that while grace must be distributed only by God, it also must be distributed by God freely. Freely. God cannot be coerced to give us grace, because God cannot be intimidated or put into a position whereby He has to grant grace to anybody. So here is what we have learned so far. Grace is God's unmerited favor. Grace cannot be earned or deserved. Human beings are not entitled to have grace. Grace is given. It is granted. It is distributed solely by God. God cannot be obligated to give grace. Grace is given freely, unencumbered, and never coerced. So here's my question. If I can't do anything to earn or deserve grace, and if God is the only one who gives grace, and if God cannot be obligated to give me grace, and grace must be given freely, then on what basis does God give me that grace? What causes His grace to come to me? What compels God? What motivates God? What logic does God use to freely give an unworthy rebel His own unmerited favor? We mostly disobey Him. We are hard to work with. We are stiff-necked and hard-hearted. We mostly are selfish. So what would motivate God to go to this length to grant us or give us grace freely? And the Bible is almost silent about this. If you ever read it, there's one verse in the Old Testament, one, and it says, I love them because I love them. That's it. And so theologians have tried to figure that one out. I just want to leave it alone. He loved me because He loved me. But they said it's called divine prerogative. He chose to. And if you remember all the verses that talk about predestination, all of the verses that talk about our salvation, all of them, always use the word chose. God chose to love you. He chose to set His love upon you. Now, with all the talk about human free will, I would like to suggest that the only truly free being in the universe is God. The Bible teaches that God acts according to His own divine counsel. The Bible teaches that God doesn't consult with any man. The Bible teaches that God always acts in accord with His will. At Bible study Wednesday night at Brother Jeff's, this guy said, now, Brother Blair, let me get this straight. Are you teaching? I said, well, stop. No, I'm not teaching that. The Apostle Paul taught that. And I believe the Bible's the Word of God. He said, yeah, oh no, I got that, but are you trying to, I'm not trying to say anything, brother. The Bible says that, and I believe the Bible's true. I didn't originate any, I had nothing to do with this being in the Bible. I'm just dumb enough to believe the Bible's the Word of God. Well, I understand that. I said, no, you really don't understand it. He said, well, Brother Blair teaches this. Brother Blair said, no, Brother Blair don't say squat. The Bible says this, and I believe the Bible's the Word of God. Do you believe the Bible's the Word of God? Amen. Well, then they're going to talk about you the same way. That's just how you look at it. No, it's not how I look at it. It's what it says. Amen. And everywhere you read about salvation and grace, you see, sooner or later you can come across the word chose. He chose us in Him. What does that mean? That's a determination of His will in eternity past, freely, or, as He says in the Bible, I love them because I love them. That's it. That's how your entire eternity hangs on that verse. Why does He put up with you? He loves you. And He put His name on you. And His glory has been given to you. And therefore, He's going to look bad if He doesn't keep you. That's the only reason He keeps you. Amen. Hallelujah. And you thought it was all about you. Amen to that. It's really not. It's all about Him. And that makes us safe. Hallelujah. If it was about us, we'd be in trouble. Amen. The Bible teaches that God does not consult with any man. The Bible teaches that God always acts in accord with His will, and that means that God is the happiest and the freest being in the universe. Precisely because God only does what He wants to do, and His will always comes to pass. And what God wants to do is to give you true grace so that you may hope in Him. And so God desires to change you in the fires of this purification so that your faith and your hope might be only in God. But we're not finished. I mean, we have established that grace is unmerited and unobligated favor, but what does it mean for us to say that grace is God's favor? What other words could we use instead of favor that would help us to understand grace better? Well, one synonym would be love. Grace is God's unmerited, undeserved, unearned, and unobligated love. Another word for favor would be special treatment. So grace is God's unmerited, undeserved, unearned, and unobligated special treatment. Which means He doesn't treat you the same way He treats other people. That's not fair. Amen to that. He treats you different. Does He bless you when you don't deserve it? Are you going to hell? He's treating you different. He's treating you special. That's what favor means. It is unequal. It is unfair to the max. And it is the choice of God. But if grace is God's love and special treatment, and if that grace has been given to us based solely on God's prerogative, then that means that the normal rules that govern people don't apply to us. That means that fire will not destroy us, and the flood will not overwhelm us. It means that what should normally cast us aside won't. It means that no matter how difficult things may get, God will act on our behalf precisely because God voluntarily chose to set His love upon us. And since God is sovereign, He will never forget that. So He will move for us. He will answer prayers. God will see to it, which is what the word provide means, that we are brought safely home. So we are to hope in this grace, believe this grace, and trust this grace. And that is why the Apostle Paul treated the grace of God as a summary of the entire Christian message. For example, in Acts 14:3, he said the word of His grace. Acts 20:24, he called it the gospel of the grace of God. In Titus 2:11, he said when the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And when the Apostle John described the incarnation, John 1:14, here's what he said, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Look at what it says. Full of what? Grace and truth. Hallelujah. Meaning he had nothing else in Him but grace and truth. And that tells me that the glory of the one and only of the Father is a glory that is full of grace and truth. So as Peter says that a grace manifested through suffering is the true grace of God, John says the glory of the incarnate God is a glory that is filled with grace and truth. So here's what I've gleaned so far. Grace is a favor with God that is unmerited. And that means that grace is God's sovereign and determined and relentless pursuit of our undeserved and ultimate good. Truth is what is best for us. The truth about God, the truth about ourselves, the truth about the world, the truth about sin, and the truth about heaven. And knowing and loving this truth will lead us into eternal joy in Jesus Christ, which is the very best thing God could give to us. But the phrase, the true grace of God, implies that there is a false grace. And that is true because in Jude 4, the half-brother of Jesus said, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons," look what it says, "who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Now, no human being has the power to actually turn the grace of God into anything other than what it already is. So what Jude meant is that these ungodly persons turn the understanding of grace, the application of grace, into a false understanding, a wrong application, a sinful and destructive understanding of the grace of God. And that means that what Peter meant was that true grace never leads anyone into lawlessness or licentiousness. The true grace of God is both a divine pardon and a power. It is a pardon from the consequences of sin so that we can then be free to pursue holiness. So the true grace of God always leads us to stand firm in it. In other words, grace does not save us from godly works, but it saves us for godly works. And that is exactly what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to what end? For good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." But how can God do this? How does God have the power to accomplish this in us? How can God so intricately organize and use suffering so that it will not destroy us, but only help us? Peter answers in verse 11, "To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." God having all dominion means that God is absolutely sovereign over everything all the time. Now that's easy to see when it comes to sweet and wonderful and good things like salvation and physical healing or material blessings. Everybody understands God's absolute dominion when it's easy to see. But what about evil? What about the evil decisions of wicked people? What about Satan? What about the fires of suffering? Is God still sovereign then? Yes. Peter tells us that God reigns supreme over everything all the time, and so Satan cannot do anything unless and until he gets permission from God. And God will only give Satan permission so that by allowing that evil, a greater good will come forth that would not have come forth had God not allowed the evil. Now that's a harder sell to be sure, but that is what the Bible teaches. Evil people make decisions all day long, sure. And yet somehow God works those evil decisions in such a way that God's will and purpose always comes to pass. That is what Peter means when he says that God has all dominion. Now look again at verse 13. "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark." Many times the term Babylon refers to a real nation or a real empire, but Babylon also has a spiritual connotation to it. And from that perspective, Babylon has to do with an ungodly system or an ungodly region or even an ungodly religion. So this term is referring to the city of Rome where Peter was imprisoned and where he eventually was martyred. And the "she" here is the Christian church that was in Rome that was under such intense persecution. But notice that Peter also mentions Mark in this verse. And this is John Mark, the man Peter dictated his gospel account to, and that now bears Mark's name. So the gospel of Mark is actually the gospel of Peter, as it reflects Peter's experience with Jesus. And evidently Mark was very close to Peter, as Peter refers to him as his son. And finally, look at verse 14. "Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ." The hallmark of Christianity is not preaching or teaching or understanding divine revelation. It is not spiritual power or the ability to cast out demons or how much authority we supposedly have. The hallmark of Christianity is love. And not just any kind of love, but a genuine love for God and a love for other people. Yet loving God is entirely unnatural and not normal to fallen people. Lost people can put on a facade and appear to be very spiritual about a lot of things. Lost people can go to church, they can enjoy reading the Bible, they can delight in singing hymns, they can even enjoy listening to great sermons. Lost people can ask God to give them a better life all the time. They ask God to heal them, to help them, to bless them, and to provide for them. And lost people even give God thanks when He does things for them, but lost people cannot love God. Lost people cannot enjoy Jesus. That which makes people to be lost also prohibits them from truly delighting themselves in the Lord. And normally lost and fallen people only love others to the degree that they love us back, or to the degree that they have something to give us that we don't already have. Well, you hear people say, why did you marry that woman? Well, she completes me. It's all about you then, right? That's about the most self-centered thing you could say to somebody about your marriage. Marriage is not about you or your wife. It's about Jesus and the church. Amen to that. But I digress. And that means when you see somebody who was a wicked rebel truly loving God, genuinely enjoying Jesus, or totally delighting themselves in the Lord, you're looking at a miracle. This love is not something that we can work up. It is not already inherent within the human vessel. This kind of love is not a choice to be made or a decision. It is not an act of our will. This kind of love is external to us. It must be given. It must be granted. The Apostle John teaches that our love for God is a gift from God. And so the most important aspect of Christianity, the single best example of the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, the very epitome of the power of God, is people loving God and loving each other. And this is so important that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that without this amazing, miraculous love, nothing else matters. Nothing. Theology and doctrine and biblical comprehension is not worth a dime if you do not have this love. But the Bible is clear. If you have been gifted with this love for God, then you will love one another. Those who do not love their brother or sister in Christ are only deceived about loving God. And the peace that Peter ends this epistle with is not referring to the absence of war. It isn't that all is well with us on the earth. It isn't that we have no trouble or trials. This is peace with God. This peace is the comfort that we get by knowing that the wrath of God has been forever removed from us by this amazing grace and through this gift of saving faith. And Peter says that all who are in Christ have this wondrous peace. Amen.